So our study this morning picks up in chapter 10 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We're in a section that's very important to many of us this morning who are not of Jewish descent. This is the section where we see the promises that God has made to his people from the beginning open up here to all for whom Christ died. The gospel coming first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Where we're at in the book of Acts is since Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and then the Spirit's arrival on Pentecost, that the number of believers has been multiplying. Following the plan laid out in the Great Commission, God has called and saved many out of Jerusalem, the region of Judea, Galilee, and even throughout Samaria. The apostles and disciples have been preaching in the synagogues and carrying the gospel to the people of Israel. Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem. Philip was evangelizing in Samaria. Saul of Tarsus was miraculously saved on the road to Damascus, and the church continued to grow exponentially. Walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit with peace, they were being built up in their faith. Because of the threats to his life, Saul has been sent back to Tarsus for a time, and now Simon Peter is back in focus as Luke carries us in this book of the Acts. Peter is ministering amongst the new believers. He's been moving in and out of all of these local congregations, healing, as we saw in Lydda, the paralysis of Aeneas, and the raising from the dead of Tabitha in Joppa. Last week, we began chapter 10 being introduced to a centurion in Caesarea named Cornelius. We're told that he's a God-fearing man, committed to following Israel's God, generously helping the people around him until that day where he was praying and he was visited by an angel of God who told him that God had not only heard his prayers, but that he had remembered him. The angel directed him to send for Peter and provided him the directions. Meanwhile, in Joppa, God was at work in Peter's heart. He was lodging with a tanner who was a Gentile, and Peter was also praying when God gave to him a vision, and he showed him a sheet coming down from heaven filled with all sorts of animals, both clean and unclean. God told him to kill and to eat. Peter refused three times, saying, "By no means, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And he was told, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Peter was still working out in his mind what this vision meant when the men that had been sent from Cornelius arrived, and the Holy Spirit told Peter to go with them without hesitation. And so he went with them. Cornelius, expecting them, had gathered many relatives and friends to his home, and as Peter arrived, Cornelius fell to his knees and began to worship Peter, who quickly lifts him up and tells him, "I too am just a man." Peter then addressed the gathering and made sure that they were very aware how scandalous it was for him to have come. It was unlawful for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. But then Peter explained to them how it is that he came. He told them that God had shown him very clearly that he should not call any person common or unclean. And once he had told them that, he says, So I was sent for by God, and I came. So what do you need from me?" And that's where we pick up this morning. Verse 30 of chapter 10. "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth, And he said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verses 30 to 33. Cornelius explains to Peter the circumstances that moved him to send for him, and he recounts the visitation. He tells Peter, 4 days ago I was praying about this time, and a man with bright clothing stood before me. This is the same way that Luke describes the two men that are at the tomb of Jesus. You remember when the Mary and them were coming to the thing, that Luke 24, and Luke writes, two men stood by them in dazzling or bright apparel. So we know that this one that visited Cornelius is an angel sent from God. And Cornelius says, and he told me that God had heard my prayers. He'd seen what I'd done and he remembered me. And he told me to send for one who is called Peter, lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner. So I sent for you at once. And then he says, and you've been kind enough to come. You know, one of the side notes as I just get started this morning, that when I was reading this, Peter was told by the Spirit to come without hesitation. And he did. Cornelius was told by the angel sent from God to send for Peter to have him come. And he did. You know, it's strange. This shouldn't be like, wow, isn't that amazing? But in this day and age, it's amazing, isn't it? That when people are told something by the Lord, they do it. It's really something that is unique today. We come up with excuses. We come up with rationalizations. But gosh, it's just, as I was doing this, I just prayed to the Lord that we might hear God's commands and that we might respond as quickly and as obediently as they did. Anyway, that's just a side note. Cornelius then tells Peter, so now that we're all here, that I've gathered everyone here, and obviously the angel told me to bring you here, and the Holy Spirit told you to come, here we are. Gathered here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I want you to see that word that's used, commanded. Remember, this is a centurion asking this question. This is a centurion who understands authority. And it's an interesting word, this command, right? And it's what are your marching orders? What is your mission that had been given to you? That's what this centurion wants to know. What have you been commanded to tell us? And what's interesting is Peter opened his mouth. I want you to understand that whenever you see that in the scriptures, that someone opens their mouth, it's not just that, oh, and now words come out, right? It's basically to tell you that there might have been some small talk going on before, some chit-chat. But now that's over, and now he's speaking the important stuff, moving from the small talk to the big talk. And so Peter opened his mouth, and he begins with this. It's interesting because this isn't always the place where we might start if we're sharing the gospel, that this is where Peter starts. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. This is his starting point. Do you understand why? You know, this is what's important. It's important for us to understand why, because not only do we find that Cornelius feels like he is outside of God's ability to save. That's one of the things that I find when I'm counseling or sharing the gospel with folks. There's so many that feel like they're outside. You don't know what I've done. I wasn't brought up that way. I'm not really one of you. For Peter, this is important because we find that Peter struggled with this. Partiality, what does it mean? It means respect for persons. It means favoritism. Favoring one person over another. But here's the thing you need to understand. It's not just favoring one person over another. It has a reason. It's because of race or economic status, standing. It's based on external stuff. That's what you talk about favoritism is. I'm favoring you over him because of something that I see about you. God shows no partiality, one person over another, based on anything that you could ever see. Anything. Color, background, personality, wealth, poverty, anything. Strong, weak, great, small, big, little. It doesn't matter. There is nothing that you could point your finger to that would explain why God would put his love upon you. In fact, this is a part of his character. We've been going through a study of Behold Your God. What do we know about God's character? It doesn't change. You know, this is a character trait of our God. We know that this is unchanging, and not only is it unchanging, it's fully perfected. When he's impartial, it's a perfect impartiality. In 2 Chronicles 19, King Jehoshaphat, which is one of the good kings of Israel, very few of them, it says to us in 2 Chronicles that he walked in the ways of his father David, meaning he's a descendant of David. And it says the Lord was with him. That's what the scriptures tell us. This is what he did in verse 19. We're told that he brought the people back to the Lord, to the God of their fathers, and he appointed judges in each of the cities, and he charged them with this. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Don't we wish that was kind of a prerequisite for all of our judges today? The fear of the Lord would be upon them. But then he says this, be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God. No partiality, no taking of bribes. No partiality. Our Lord does not show favoritism. He doesn't show prejudice. Over and over again in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, this is stated as God's people are warned against it. You shouldn't be partial because he's not partial. Deuteronomy 10:7, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality. This is a character trait that God reinforces again and again. We see it also brought forward in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 2. There'll be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But also glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. For there is no partiality with God. This is what James warned his believing readers about in chapter 2. He said, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We are to be impartial because our God is impartial. Why do I belabor this? Why do I bring this up? It's because Peter obviously had not always been impartial. Matter of fact, the apostles, as a group, as you're about to see, have not always been impartial. The Jewish people, throughout their history, have not been impartial. Mankind, for that matter, has a difficult time being impartial. You might ask, I asked, so you might ask as well, if God is impartial always, how do you explain that the Jews were chosen? Wasn't Abraham chosen of all the other people to be made into a great nation? Didn't they receive preferential treatment? Wasn't favor shown to one people, one person, one group over another? In that light, aren't we chosen? Aren't we the chosen ones for salvation? And so aren't we given special treatment from God, from treated differently than all those that are still lost and condemned? Beloved, we have to be so careful with this. This is one of the problems I've seen when folks come to faith and they start to mature, is they start to think the same way that the Jews thought, that there is something special about me. There is something different about us. There is something that God saw. No. God is emphatically impartial. Throughout his word, he calls on Israel to be the same, and we who are Christ are called to be the same as the Lord. The people of Abraham were chosen to be a people set apart, different from the world, useful for the Lord, and it had nothing to do with them. It had nothing to do with their righteousness or their greatness or even the people that they would become. It wasn't that God saw ahead and then said, oh, since I see that, then it wasn't any of that. I wrote this for myself to kind of to bring it and to crystallize it. It says, they were not chosen for a blessing as much as they were chosen to be a blessing. Do you see the difference? You know, this isn't special treatment for them so that they get all these blessings of the Lord. No, they were to be a blessing to the nations. They were to be witnesses of God's glory and grace. They were to bring his word, his law, his will to bear upon the world in which they lived. They were to model God's kingdom, to show the world what it is to be his. This is who our God is. This is how he loves. So that the world might know. So that the world might see. So that the world might believe. And they instead thought themselves better than, more than, greater than. And they became critical, prejudiced, fearful, selfish, hateful against all those who were not true Jews, all those who were not chosen, all those that were not his. They so needed to hear what Paul told the Corinthians. Do you remember what he told the Corinthians, speaking to the believers, those that had been chosen for salvation, those that were saved? He said, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chooses whom he chooses for none of the reasons that we might think that he does. He shows mercy on whom he shall show mercy. One thing we know for certain, because the Bible tells me so, is that he is impartial. The Lord had changed Peter's heart. That's why he began with this. Truly, I understand, and the way it's written, I understand now that God shows no partiality. Beloved, it's just, our God placed his love upon us before he made us. I can tell you for me, I don't know why he did. I don't know why he chose me. I don't know why he placed his love upon me. When I think about it, I see in my own life, there was nothing worthy of his love. There was nothing worthy of his grace. But I can tell you this morning that I do know for certain that he loves me. And that he gave his son for me. That my sins have been forgiven and I'm his. I don't know why he did. But I'm eternally grateful. I am eternally grateful that he did. Peter goes on in verse 35. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Do you see, this is new. You know, as Peter's even saying it, you know, the Holy Spirit's leading him. You know that even as he's saying it, sometimes up here, there's stuff that will come out of my mouth like, wow, that's great. You know, that's not in my notes. And you start to realize it's the Holy Spirit not only teaching you, but he's teaching me. Here's a spot where I think where Peter, now I understand that God shows no partiality. And in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter's going to have to defend this position when he goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 11. When Peter goes up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, the church at Jerusalem, they're going to criticize him, is what it says in the verse. But I want you to know that word has more weight than we give it today. They're not just going to criticize him, they're going to come against him. They're going to fight him. They're going to battle him. They're going to accuse him. They're going to contend with him over this. Over what? The statement is going to be that you went to the uncircumcised men and you ate with them. But this battle comes after they've heard the news that the Gentiles have received salvation. That's what inflames them. That's what drives this battle. They're going to come to see, though, beloved, that the light, once Peter shares with them, right, he's going to tell them what happened. And once they see the light, you'll see them glory in this. But their first reaction is, what have you done? The Lord Jesus told us to carry the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. You know, when you think about this section, it's not just for Peter who is coming to this realization. It's also for Cornelius. Cornelius, who's been a Gentile, a centurion, who even though he's come to Israel's God, he's come to believe, he can't worship with them. He's not accepted by those folks that are going there. So there's no way for him to demonstrate. He gives to the Jews. He's a good man. He's devout. But there's no way for him to worship this God. And so he's held outside. And so as Peter is telling him, every nation, there's no partiality. It's the same thing that Jesus told us. Carry the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. We were saved not because of anything in ourselves, but because God had set his love upon us. And he called us to himself that we might too share his love with others. And so Peter addresses this hurdle up front. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. He has people that are acceptable to him, loved by him, that he will save in every nation those who fear him and do what is right and acceptable to him. Now, I have to take you a little bit on the side of this because there's too many folks who use this passage to make a couple of proposals that are really off track. One of them is that God saves everyone, right? There's a universalist theology that they find in this. And then there's also a work-based theology that they find in this. Because they basically look at this and they believe that at this point he's saved. That Cornelius is already saved because Peter is saying, well, if he fears God and he does the right thing, you know, fear God, do right, be saved. But to be clear this morning for you, Cornelius and his household are not saved yet. Look at chapter 11. As Peter recounts this, he defends God's act of saving these Gentiles. Chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Do you see that? Peter's going to deliver the message. Peter's going to come and give the gospel. Peter's going to come and give you the name. They're not saved by their fear of God. They're not saved by their good works. No, to be saved, they have to hear the gospel because faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. But beloved, do notice that God is already at work in their hearts. This is the encouragement for all of us that go out and share the gospel with people, is that God is already at work in their hearts and that they've come to fear God. And that acknowledgement that God is real, it's moved them. They believe that God is real, and it's moved them to charity, acts of mercy, and even them seeking after God in prayer. This is kind of how you reconcile the idea that the verses that say, if you seek me, you will find me. It's because of this. God's already working in their hearts. How do we know that? Because the angel speaks of Peter coming to Cornelius as an answer to Cornelius' prayer. God has heard your prayer, and God has remembered you. Go get Peter to come and explain something to you. This work of the Spirit has already begun in Cornelius' heart. In John chapter 16, Jesus explains the work of the Holy Spirit as he's telling the disciples in verse 8 about the helper that he's going to send. And this is what he says about him. He says, "And when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." In chapter 11 of Acts, after Peter finishes defense and the Jerusalem church glorifies God, they go, "Well, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Granted repentance. That means a turning from sin and a turning towards God. And as they have repented, God has brought them and led them to life, salvation, regeneration. You start to see this order. Paul, teaching Timothy to be a worker approved by God, explains in Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Listen, God, listen here. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Do you start to see that again? God starts to work in someone's heart. The Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts them of righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts them of God being real and that he's a just God. And pretty soon, what does God convict them of? Their sin and their need of a Savior. So Peter assured them up front that the Lord's salvation was open to anyone from every nation in whose heart the Lord has begun to work. Yet it's not enough to fear God and do right. It's not enough to know that salvation is available. I want to really make that clear to you. I've had people that I love very dearly in my life who know that God is real, who know the scriptures, who know that Jesus died on a cross for sin, was buried, and rose again. But you know what they don't know? That it was for them. It's not enough to know those facts, beloved. You have to appropriate that. You have to know that it was for you. You have to receive. You have to trust in Jesus Christ alone. So that's Peter's first point as he starts to open this gospel. This salvation is from God and it can be yours. And although you fear God and do the right things, these are not going to save you. What's needed now is for you to hear how to obtain the forgiveness of sins, where to receive deliverance from judgment, who to believe and trust for salvation. And so Peter then gives them the gospel, verse 36. He begins with the word that God sent to Israel. Seems straightforward as we get into the section, but I will tell you this verse is harder to exposit than it looks. I went through several different places to kind of pull this out because I don't want to make it more complicated than it is. I want to simplify things. I don't want to make things more complex for you. And you know what I found? I found over in Ephesians 1 that Paul uses a phrasing that's very similar to what Peter uses here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Now look in verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Do you see how it builds right there? Paul, speaking of the gospel coming to the Gentiles throughout the first few chapters of Ephesians, and he talks about this word of truth. And when he talks about it, and you open it up here, it's the teachings, the doctrines, the promises of God that was sent to his people Israel, all of which point to the fact that there is a promised one coming. There is a Messiah coming. There is a Christ coming, and that his salvation was near. This word of truth that was sent to Israel now preaches good news of peace, right? That promise, all of those things that were given to the people of Israel, that promise is now the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Peter injects this, both Jew and Gentile. So all of the promises that were for them have come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. And now this gospel of Jesus Christ is basically the fulfillment. Why is he saying this? He's talking to the centurion who's come to have a belief in Israel's God. And so what Peter wants him to understand is this promise of God has been fulfilled in his son Jesus, of which I'm about to tell you about. So Peter now is telling him that salvation can be yours. As for the word, God's teaching, his promises, his salvation that was promised to Israel, spoke of this gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the Jews and the Gentiles. And as for this teaching, this gospel sent to Israel, it's the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Peace. This is one of the hallmarks of the gospel that sometimes I don't hear when we're sharing the gospel with folks. You remember what the angels proclaimed at Christ's birth in Luke? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. This baby born in a manger would bring peace to men, those to whom God is pleased. So if he's bringing peace, then, before Christ, we can deduce that men had no peace. Without Christ, there is no peace. Why? Because there's a war going on. There's an enmity that God has. The one thing we don't often share when we're sharing the gospel is that God is at war with you. You are the enemy of God. Over what? In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul speaks to those justified by faith, and he says, obtaining peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that same chapter, chapter 5 of Romans, we start to see the what? The cause of God's war with us. The cause of God's enmity towards us. Verse 6 says, we were weak. Without him, we're weak. This word it means without strength, without means. We're weak. There's nothing we can do about the situation that we are in. We are weak. In that same verse, we are ungodly. This word means wicked, evil, completely without a fear or awe of God, not acknowledging him to be who he says he is. That's what it is to be ungodly. And so what verse 6 tells us is we are wicked, despising God, thinking little of him, not acknowledging him, without any means or strength to be able to see him and recognize him, or to free ourselves from the sin that's causing the war. Verse 8 in Romans, he says, we were sinners. We're sinners. We're lawbreakers. We're disobedient. We're not doing what God requires of us to do. We're missing the mark. We're earning his wrath. Day by day, the war rages on with more and more and more intensity. Every day that you are not with Christ, you're fighting against God's will. You start pulling this together. Mankind had fallen. People have no awe of God. They're wicked and evil, breaking his law every day, not following his will. And they have no strength, no means to change that situation. There's a hold on us. There's nothing we can do to appease God's wrath. There's nothing we can do to get out of this battle, this war that we're in. Man is at war with God. But worse than that, God is at war with you. When you start to get a fear of the God and you start to realize who he is and to recognize the fact that this God of the universe is at war with you, and every day you incite his wrath more. But this baby born in a manger brings peace. We don't have it in ourselves to be able to fight this, but this baby, this Jesus, is going to be given to those whom God has pleased, to those whom God has loved. And so Peter tells Cornelius and those gathered there that this God is not partial. This gospel of God that was sent to Israel, this good news of peace through Jesus Christ, is not only for the Jews, but it's for those whom God has pleased. Those whom he loved, those that he's working on in their hearts, and this includes both Jew and Gentile. And then he moves on. Look at verses 37 and 38. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You remember that Cornelius is a centurion in the Roman army, stationed in Caesarea, the seat of the Roman government over all Judea. And Peter is affirming to Cornelius that undoubtedly he must have already heard about that what's been going on throughout the region, right? If you're a centurion in charge of protection of the region, you know what's been going on. You know the scuttlebutt. You know the gossip that's out there. And so he reminds him, he says, you already know about this stuff. John the Baptist's ministry and proclamation. Do you remember when we were going through Luke? That basically, there wasn't anyone in Israel that hadn't heard about John the Baptist. Multitudes upon multitudes had come to repentance through John the Baptist's ministry, and how these multitudes of Jews had come to repent and turn back to God in preparation for what? John was saying the Lamb that was coming, the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world, and how John had then pointed to this Jesus as that Lamb. It was well known throughout the region that what was reported by all is that Jesus was anointed with great power. God's Spirit had come to him at his baptism of John's. Something special about this. And then for 3 years, how Jesus traveled throughout the region doing good, healing the sick, the lame walked, the blind saw, the deaf heard, thousands were fed with 2 little fishies and 5 loaves of bread, the dead brought back to life. The healing, the cleansing of the demon-possessed, the freeing so many from the devil's oppression. It was obvious to all that God was with him. This was God's servant. There was something special about him. Cornelius, you know this. You heard the stories. Verse 39, Peter then testifies of his own special appointment. He says, you yourselves have heard all about that, and you knew that all this was happening, but I was there. This is where it comes into Peter. I was there. We were eyewitnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter testifies that he had heard of Jesus, that everything that you've heard of Jesus is true. Cornelius, all the stories that you heard, I was there. They're true. The healings, the raisings, the freeings, the cleansings. I was there. God was with him. God validated all that he said with miraculous healings, cleansings, freeing of demons. It's all true. Then Peter goes on, and in Jerusalem, he was put to death by them, by us, by the Jews. You got to sit there, and Cornelius would be sitting there, so wait a minute, it's the Jews' God that I'm believing in, and you're telling me that the Jewish leaders were the ones who, if this is truly his servant, and this was truly the one he sent to bring peace, and his leaders were the one that then put him to death. He says, yeah, they hanged him on a tree. They crucified him. They crucified him. They killed the one that God had sent. You can only imagine what the Spirit was doing inside of Cornelius' heart and mind at this point. Verses 40 and 41, but here is more that you may not have heard about. You know, all of that was common knowledge, but let me tell you something more than that. God raised him on the third day. And he made him to appear. Don't skip over that part. God showed him to many, this risen Christ. Peter brings out the fact he was shown to many. That's not just for Cornelius, beloved. That's for us. It's real. There were eyewitnesses. The Jews wanted everyone to believe that Jesus had died and was buried. The Romans wanted everyone to believe that Jesus had died and was buried. The world, both then and now, wants everyone to believe that Jesus was dead and buried. But Peter tells him and us that God raised him on the third day, and he made him to appear. Peter, the 12, more than 500 at once, James, all the apostles, even to Paul, and all of these people that saw him, they paid dearly for their testimony to the fact that they had seen him. Peter goes on in verse 41 that he didn't appear after the resurrection to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as his witnesses. Can you imagine Peter's face when he tells him, we ate and drank with him? All the stuff you heard, all the stuff that's true, this risen Christ, I ate and I drank with him. I walked with him along the seashore. We talked. He rose from the dead. Beloved, this eyewitness testimony recorded in the scriptures as well as in the historical accounts includes the fact that not one of the witnesses ever recanted their testimony, even under torture, imprisonment, beatings, and death. Jesus, in fact, was crucified, died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. In 2 weeks, we're going to gather together in this place and we're going to celebrate and rejoice. All those who've come to believe are going to rejoice on that. The whole world is going to stop and remember. But only his people will come and rejoice. 42, Peter goes on to tell them that Jesus, having been raised up after eating and drinking with them, before he ascended, commanded us. Here's the command. Here's my mission. Here are my marching orders. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus himself taught this in John 5, 21 to 29. I won't take you there this morning. I'm out of time. But in that section, he says, all judgment was given to the Son. He who hears the word and believes escapes judgment and he's passed from death to life. He says, a day is coming, an hour, now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son, and they will hear, and they will live. He says there's an hour coming when those who hear his voice will come to the resurrection of life. And those who haven't will come to the resurrection of judgment. Paul, speaking to the Romans at the Areopagus, tells them that God has fixed a day for judgment and appointed a man of righteousness to judge. And he was given assurance that this will occur. And in order for you to understand who it is that is this man of righteousness, I'll give you this sign, right? As to whom he was appointed, you'll know him by his raising him from the dead. Look at one more, and this one I'm going to take you to. 2 Thessalonians, last one you need to turn to today. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Listen to this. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Listen close here. How is he revealed from heaven? In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed, to this end we always pray for you. Beloved, be assured that a day of judgment is coming. This is what he's telling Cornelius. Cornelius had come, he was fearing God already. This day of judgment is coming. To all who believe, it will be a day of deliverance by our Savior Jesus Christ. But to all who do not, it's going to be a day of judgment by their judge, who is Jesus. Verse 43 in Acts, Peter concludes, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The prophets bear witness. Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jeremiah the prophet wrote, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." Zechariah the prophet wrote, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Isaiah wrote another place, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Beloved, Peter's gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile, is this: salvation is available to you. God shows no partiality. Just knowing that God is real is not enough. Doing good works is not enough. As for this gospel, the good news is that there is peace available, but only through Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. This includes you. This same Jesus that you have heard of. He's talking to Cornelius, the things that you've heard. I'm talking to you this morning. You've heard all the stories of Jesus. Most of you were with us for 3 years as we went through Luke. All that you have heard, Jesus, who was born and was baptized by John, healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead, the one God sent, the one God was with, the one who was put to death, a death on a cross, the one who God raised on the third day, the one who many saw alive, the one who Peter testifies even here this morning to Cornelius. They all bore witness to the things that he did and he said. The same Jesus commanded Peter and the apostles to preach this gospel, to testify that he will be the judge of the living and the dead. Judgment is coming either to eternal life or to eternal punishment. But to everyone who believes in him, they will receive forgiveness of sins through his name, the name of Jesus. Next week, we're going to pick up at verse 44 and rejoice together as we see his response to this gospel. But beloved, that gospel that was preached to Cornelius is the same gospel today that's preached to you. It's the same gospel that we carry to this world. I want to close our time this morning by reminding you again of the verse that I think all of you know. Jesus was responding to Nicodemus' questions, asking about this being born again, this salvation. How can this be? I'd like us to recite it together this morning. Let's stand and be ready for our last hymn. As we stand together, let's recite, if you can, John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Man, I pray that none of us would leave this house today without finding this peace with God, through believing in his